Well, as you know, today we come to the conclusion of our three-part series on unmasking Satan's schemes. And our first message dealt with Satan's fall and his false doctrines. And last week we talked about Satan's tactics and strategies. And we mentioned that his number one goal is to oppose God's plan and to oppose God's people. And we mentioned that Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. And we said that he wants to steal our faith. He wants to steal our character. He wants to steal our testimony. And he tries to steal our faith by hiding the gospel message, by clouding our influences with ungodly worldviews that are opposed to a biblical worldview. And if he's unable to hide the gospel from us, he will try to snatch the gospel away immediately after it is preached, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of God cannot shine in the hearts of unbelievers. We then said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he wants to kill as many people as possible to prevent them from coming to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, yes, Jesus Christ. And those he cannot kill, he tries to destroy their lives by tempting them to sin. And he uses a variety of temptations to draw us away from God. And his temptations are tailor-made. They're custom-fit for each and every one of us. What he uses to tempt you is not what he uses to tempt me. He may use the lure of drugs or alcohol for one person, and he might use the allure of sexual promiscuity for another. And yet another person, he might use the fulfillment they get from sports or from their career or from their children or from gambling or anything that will draw our attention away from the Word of God. So he tempts us and he tries to destroy our lives by getting us to submit to those temptations. So today I want to talk about how we can overcome the evil one and live victorious even in the midst of satanic attacks. You know, Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yet many of us don't feel like conquerors in our day-to-day lives. We don't feel like more than conquerors. We don't feel like overcomers. And so I want to talk about how we can experience a overcoming, victorious life and how we can become what we are declared to be in the Bible. We can become that in practice. And so I'm going to suggest three things that we have to do in order to become victorious Christians. In other words, to have a victorious Christian living, there's three things we have to do. And if you have an outline and you flip it on the back of your outline, you can fill in the blanks this morning as we go through. But the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize that Satan is already a defeated foe. We have to recognize, that's the missing word, recognize that Satan is already a defeated foe. And we said last week that Satan enticed Eve to sin in the garden, and he shared the responsibility in introducing sin into the human experience. And as such, as he introduced sin, he also brought in the element of death into the human experience. And one of the most dreadful, one of the most hideous things in the human experience is the certain reality of death. Death brings about fear. For some, it's the fear of the dying process. How am I going to die? I don't want to die that way. That brings about fear. And for others, it's just fear of dying, period. I don't want to die. The fear of death causes anxiety and emotional anguish and separation anxieties. Death is a horrible enemy of humanity and an inevitable result of sin.
Yes, sir.
And because Satan played a role in introducing sin and thus death into the universe, as part of his curse, God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is called the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. That means the first mention of the gospel message. This is the first time the gospel is introduced in the Bible. And he is talking about something that's going to happen to Satan as a result of his involvement in introducing sin into the equation. And so he says, "I am going to put enmity." The word enmity means hostility or animosity. So God is saying to Satan, since you entice the woman to sin, there will be hostility between you and the woman, and particularly between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. So the question becomes, who is Satan's seed and who is his offspring? Well, the answer is anyone who is contrary to the power, to the plan of God is Satan's seed. In other words, all unbelievers, all false teachers, all false prophets and unbelievers are Satan's seeds. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John 8:44, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." See, that's his offspring. Those are those people who are opposed to the plan and purposes of God.
Yes,
who's the offseed of the woman? In this context, it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. So what the Word of God is saying is, it says, Satan, because you tempted Eve to sin, I'm going to put you and your seed, you're going to be enemies of God. And then he's saying he, Jesus, is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Now, what does it mean to bruise Jesus' heel? He's talking about Calvary, beloved.
Yes, sir.
Remember what the Word of God says in Isaiah, that he was bruised for our iniquities?
Yes.
See, the Word of God is saying here in Genesis 3:15, Satan is going to bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus is going to crush his head. And how is he going to crush his head? By the resurrection power when he gets up out of the grave. That is a crushing and defeating blow to Satan.
Yes.
See, listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, and then drop to 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and then 24 through 26. The Word of God says this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Now, the concept of first fruit is that it is the first of many to come. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is indicative of the fact that there's going to be more that are going to rise from the dead, meaning you and I. So he is just the first fruit of all of those who will be risen. If you drop down to verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdoms of God to the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rules and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." You see, beloved, when this passage says that Jesus will put an end to all rules and all authorities and all powers, it is a direct reference to Satan and his hierarchy of demonic forces.
Yes,
and so, beloved, here's the good news. Jesus conquered sin and death at Calvary's cross, and when he arose, he declared he had all power in his hand. And because he has all power, he is delivering a death blow to Satan. Listen to Matthew 28, 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, that when Jesus, when the end comes, Jesus will reclaim the delegated power that Satan and his demons now have. Yes, see, they have delegated power. Yes. They don't have innate power. Whatever power Satan has is because God has allowed him to have it. And it is temporary and it is delegated. So what this word is saying is when Jesus is comes again, he's going to come back and he's going to take away that delegated power that Satan has. And Jesus said he's going to put an end to any and all satanic power and influence, any vestiges of evil authority in the earth realm. I want you to hear Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14 says this, "Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil."
Yes, sir.
Yeah. But I hope you see that. This verse clearly connects Jesus' death and resurrection to the defeat of Satan. And I want you to hear Satan's ultimate demise. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Satan is already a defeated foe. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Yes.
See, Satan will suffer eternal torment.
Yes, sir.
And this is definitive proof that Satan is a defeated foe.
Yeah.
Jesus has already declared the victory over Satan and those who align themselves with him. Mm-hmm. And even though Jesus' victory has not been fully appropriated, it is nevertheless a reality. When I was growing up, we used to sing a song, "Don't wait till the battle is over, shout now. You know in the end, you're going to win." See, the victory is already determined before the battle is over. And so the first step in defeating Satan in our lives is for us to recognize that he's an already defeated foe. Now, you might be asking this question in your mind. I know Satan is defeated by Jesus, but what does that mean to me in my life? Yes, Jesus defeated him, but I haven't. I'm still struggling day to day with the issues of sin, even though Satan has been defeated by Jesus. So why are you telling me what Jesus did? I came here to hear what I can do to defeat Satan. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's a great question. And that brings us to point number two. If we're going to defeat Satan, we not only have to recognize that he's already defeated by Christ, but we must also realize our identity in Christ. We have to realize who we are in Christ. And from time to time, I will hear Christians identify themselves as, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." You heard that before?
Yeah.
And although that may sound humble and it may even sound factually accurate, it is not a true description of our identity in Christ. See, we said last week that Satan wants to steal your character. He wants to steal your testimony. What that amounts to is Satan really wants to steal your identity. He wants to take away from you who you really are in Christ. You see, beloved, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser. I want you to see Revelation 12, 10. We're talking about Satan as the accuser. Revelation 12, 10 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. Did you hear that? He accuses us on two occasions, day and night. See, those of you who are familiar with the story of Job in the Bible, you know that Satan came to the throne room of God and accused Job of only being faithful to God because God was blessing Job. And he said that if you take your hedge of protection away from Job, Job will curse you. He'll curse you to your face. He's not truly one of yours. He's a fraud. He has fake faith. See, that's what Satan does. He is an accuser of the brethren. And so God said, very well, Satan, I'll take my protection away. And the first thing he did was murdered his children. See, Satan is a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he is an accuser of the brethren. But this verse in Job also reminds us that Satan has limited access to heaven. He still can get back and forth, and for God's providence and his divine sovereignty, he's allowed Satan access to heaven, even though he's a defeated foe. And what Satan uses his time for in heaven is to accuse you and I of every sin that we commit, every word that we say, every deed that we do. He is bringing it up before God continuously. That's what it means, day and night. Every time he sees, he says, those are your redeemed people. Look at those trifling folks down there. Look at those sinners. Those are the ones that you call your people. And he continues to accuse us of not being worthy of the grace that we're receiving. And he does this, and he makes these petitions to God, and he also, he does it because he hopes to convince God that somehow we are not worthy. And if he can get God to see it from his standpoint, then he will have mission accomplished. But not only that, he doesn't just accuse us before God. He also accuses us before ourselves. He tells us that we're no good. He reminds us of our sins because he's trying to rob us of our true identity in Christ by getting us to focus on our inadequacies instead of Christ's sufficiencies. And he wants us to see ourselves as just lousy, no good sinners, incapable of overcoming our sinfulness. But beloved, that's simply not who we are in Christ.
Amen.
Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. What are we talking about? Our identity in Christ. Listen to what it says here. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive because he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Beloved, this passage tells us our trespasses and sins are past tense. It says you were in trespasses and sin, but you were forgiven. I like verse 14 of this passage. Let's look at it again. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that are against us, which are contrary to us, for he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what is the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Beloved, that is the sin debt that we have incurred. See, we have a sin debt that has to be paid. We have charged our sins over our limit. Our credit card, our sin card is maxed out. And we're still putting charges on top of charges. And there's a promissory note that we owe. There's a debt that we have no ability to pay. But this verse is saying, don't worry about it, because that debt has been nailed to the cross. The blood of Jesus shed at Calvary canceled our sin debt in full. And not only that, but this verse said Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphant over them. So Jesus not only paid our sin debt in full, but he defeated Satan and his demonic forces and made a public spectacle of them. So what does it mean to make a public spectacle of Satan? It means to make Satan look like a disgraced fool. For even thinking that he could beat God or defeat Jesus. Satan did not know the plan of salvation that the Godhead had predetermined before the foundation of the world. See, he wasn't there. He wasn't at the meeting. You see, so Satan thought if he could manage to defeat Jesus Christ, if he could manage to crucify Jesus, then he would defeat God's plan. If Satan had known that Jesus' death was the very thing that would bring salvation to humanity, he would have done everything he could to prevent the crucifixion. But by the time Satan realized what was happening at Calvary's cross, our sins were nailed to the cross, our redemption was secured, and Satan was left looking like a fool.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Because he thought he did something when Christ went to the cross. He was celebrating a victory, and what he was doing in that celebratory victory lap he was running for those 3 days was he realized that he was securing our salvation. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So since we know that, we're still dealing with who are we in Christ. The first thing, and I want you to see this on your outline, this is who we are in Christ. Number one, we are chosen in Christ. That's who we are. We are chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, here it is, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, before God made the moon and the stars and the galaxies, before he said, let there be light, there was a meeting of the Trinity. And in that meeting, the sovereign Godhead of the universe chose you and I to live in him throughout eternity. See, this is the doctrine of election. See, not everyone is included in this chosen. The only ones who are chosen are the ones who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. John 1:12 says this, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. Listen, you hear people say it all the time. We're all God's children. We're all God's children. Beloved, we're not all God's children. We're all created by God. We're all loved by God. We're all a part. We're all made in the image of God. But we're not all God's children. Only those who have received him. Listen to verse 13 of 1 John. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen, it's important for us to understand. We were not chosen based on our bloodline. God did not choose folks because they were Jews or blacks or whites or Hispanic or Asian. That wasn't a part of the equation. Your ethnicity didn't play into it. Nor did he choose you because you were good or there was something valuable about you. There's a song that says, God saw the good in me when everyone else saw the bad in me. God didn't see any good in you. There was nothing good about you. God saved you in spite of yourself. See, some people have this this thought that how God made his choice was that he looked through the corridors of the future and saw who was going to choose him and who was going to make a choice for him. And so he retroactively chose them. He elected them because he knew who was going to believe in the future. Did you see what the Word of God says? Not of the will of man. It wasn't your will. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. None seeks after God. So no one is looking to come to Christ. So he chose us, not because of our bloodline, not because we were good, not because we were going to choose him or we had a desire for him, because we had none of those things. He chose us for his own good pleasure. He chose us because of his divine counsel and his masterful and wonderful love. It comes down to his love. Listen to Jeremiah 31:3. I like this verse. Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have, listen, drawn you." See, God says, I love you. We get two things out of this verse. Number one, that he loves us forever. And then he, with compassion and tenderheartedness, he draws us to himself. The Bible says no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And he tells us how he draws us, with compassion, with love, with eternal kindness. This is a magnificent thing. So the first thing about us is that we're chosen. I'm trying to give you a proper view of yourself if you're born again, so that you can understand how you can defeat Satan. First, see yourself not as a sinner saved by grace, but as someone chosen by God. Secondly, we are a new creations. We are new creations in Christ. The word is creations. We are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Becoming a new creation is the result of experiencing regeneration. See, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, making us acceptable in the beloved and giving us a new identity. This is to say, prior to us coming to know Jesus Christ, we had no identity. But now, because of that, we have a new identity. Now, our physical characteristics don't change. You know, you have the same face, the same hair, the same talent, the same skill set. If you had a broke jumper before you came to Christ, you're still going to have a broke jumper after you came to Christ. That's not going to change. If you were not very gifted and talented in a particular thing, you are still not going to have some magical gift and talent in that particular thing. You're not going to be a superstar because you came to Christ. That's not the change that's being spoken of. We are going to be changed inwardly. And what makes that change is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. See, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit, a new nature. The inner man, the inner woman is radically transformed into a new creation. So first off, we are chosen. Secondly, we're a new creation. Thirdly, we are a royal priesthood in Christ. A royal priesthood in Christ. 2 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we want to take each of those descriptive words and parse it out. The first one is, you are a chosen generation. We've already dealt with that one. So we're going to look at a royal priesthood. Let's talk about what that means, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priest did two things. They represented man to God, and they represented God to man. In other words, the priest offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And they went into the temple, and they would make animal sacrifices when people came to offer their sins. And the high priest would make sacrifice for the entire nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. So the role of the priest was that the idea that's being communicated is that the priest had exclusive and intimate access to God. They enjoyed the ability to get close to God, where the rank and file Jew in the Old Testament did not have that. There's places they couldn't go in the Old Testament temple. They better not consider going into that Holy of Holies. You step foot in the Holy of Holies, they have to drag you out because you'll drop dead. No one goes into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he once a year. But God is calling us a royal priesthood. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about access, beloved. What the apostle Peter is saying is he's declaring that we have direct access now to God. We no longer need a temple priest to offer prayers and sacrifices on our behalf. Hebrews 4:16 says this: "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." See, in addition to the Old Testament priests presenting God to the people, he also presented the people to representing the people to God. He also said that he represented God to the people. What that means is this: they preached and they taught in the synagogue. They shared the word of God. And that's our responsibility as a royal priesthood, to communicate the message of the gospel to men and women, boys and girls, those who are lost and don't know Christ as their personal Savior. But we are a royal priesthood, which means we have access, full and direct access. That's why the Catholic Church is a little off when they come to this confession. I'm just being generous when I said a little off. I want to be fair. But they have this confessional where they come to the priest and they say their sins, and the priest forgives and exonerates them of their sin. That is not Bible. The Bible says we don't have to go to a man to get forgiveness. We go directly to God because we have access, because we are a royal priesthood. I'm just talking about your identity in Christ. Let's go to the next one. We're still in 2 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here it is, a holy nation. Number four, you are a holy nation in Christ. See, Satan wants you to think that you're a no good sinner and you don't deserve eternal salvation. But the Bible paints a whole different picture. The Bible calls us a holy nation. To be holy means to be what? Set apart. It means to be set apart for God's purposes, for God's use. We're not to be entangled with the desires and affections of the flesh and of the world. And this text doesn't say you should be a holy nation. Oh, y'all didn't hear me on that. It didn't say you should be a holy nation, but it declares us to be a holy nation. It's not saying if you get around to it, could you be holy? If it fits into your agenda, if you don't mind, squeeze some holiness in there. He says this is who you are in Christ. You are a holy nation. The Word of God says in 1 Peter, I think it's 1:16, it says, "Therefore be holy, for I am holy." See, that verse commands us to be in practice what we are in position. See, we are positionally a holy nation, but we have to practice that holiness. And that's worked out through the sanctification process. But you are declared and put in a position of holy. And you're a holy nation. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people chosen by God. And next, it says, we are, number five on your outline, God's people. Mm-hmm. We're God's special people. Yeah. Listen to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. We've been reading verse 9. Look at verse 10. It says, and once you once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, once we had no identity. We were not a people. But now our identity is that we are the special people of God. And as such, we are, our identity is found in Christ. In fact, the Word of God says we are hidden in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. That's Colossians 3:3. It says, for you died. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm not dead, I'm walking around. You died, the flesh, the old nature, the person that you were is died. It says you died and your life is hidden in Christ. I'm talking to believers now. I'm talking to those who are saved. So you have died to your own personal desires. So our lives are not our own. We're no longer, and we cannot make decisions independent of God. We have to understand that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture because we are God's people. And the next one, the last one on the list is we are free from the power of sin in Christ. I'm just giving you your identity, beloved. The Word of God lays this out. The Word of God tells us who we are. It says we're chosen. It says we're new creation. It says we're a royal priesthood. It says we're a holy nation. It says we're God's special people. And then it says that we are free from the power of sin.
Yes, sir.
See, what that means is we're no longer obligated to sin. Before we had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for us to live holy lives. It was impossible. You had no capacity to live a holy life. However, when we were saved, a radical transformation occurred and we were freed from the power of sin.
Yes, sir.
Now, if we sin, it's because we have chosen to sin.
Yeah.
Listen to Romans 6, 11 and 12. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and its lust. And then if you drop down to verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you see that? You shouldn't be controlled by sin. You don't have to sin. Is that preacher up there saying that preaching about sinless perfection? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. Don't ask silly questions. You know I'm not up here talking about we're going to live perfectly without sin. That's not what I am talking about. I am saying we have the capacity now to say no to sin. Before, we did not have the capacity to say no. It was impossible for us to say no because we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. But now if we sin, it's because we make a choice. I love what the book of John, 1 John says. I think it's in chapter 2. It says, I've written these things that you may not sin. So but then it comes right back. The very next verse says, but if you sin, you have an advocate in Christ Jesus. So the idea is that the Word of God is written and we're told so that we don't sin. That's the whole idea. We don't have to sin. You just ask yourself this question right now. This very moment, do you have to sin? The answer would obviously be no. I don't have to sin. In fact, I'm not sinning right now. So, no, I don't have to sin. Well, moment by moment, we recognize that we don't have to sin. So every time we sin is because we make a volitional choice to violate the Word of God. We make that choice. But it's not because we have to. It's because we want to. And that's what we have to get over. So, beloved, if we're going to live a victorious Christian life, we have to recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. And then we have to realize our identity in Christ, and that we are chosen, we're new creation, we're the royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're God's special people, and we're free from sin. And the last thing that we're going to talk about is number three on your outline: we must resist the devil. We must resist the devil. What does it mean to resist the devil? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean going around binding the devil and rebuking the devil. That's not what it's talking about. You know, other than the first century apostles of Jesus Christ, I know of nowhere in Scripture where the Bible commands us to speak directly to Satan or to bind Satan or to rebuke Satan. I know of nowhere in the Bible where it commands us to do those things. Satan, in the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. I bind you, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. This is something that I hear people doing. And the question is so obvious. If you bound him, why is he over here in my life fiddling with me and bothering me, since you've got some loose threads that you are using to bind Satan? Because if he's bound, that's it. Do you know the Bible talks about some of the fallen angels are bound right now? They're in a dungeon, as it were, until they're released for their eternal punishment. Those ones aren't bothering us. They're bound. God bound them. And when you bind something, they're out of commission. So quit talking about binding Satan, because you're not going to bind him. The Bible doesn't say bind Satan. It doesn't say rebuke Satan. You know what it says? Resist Satan. So listen to Zechariah 3:2. Zechariah, Old Testament, 3:2. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Listen to Jude 9. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you." Now, if the archangel Michael, who lives in heaven, never sinned, the most powerful warrior in the angelic force, refused to rebuke Satan, can't we just suggest that we might not try to rebuke Satan ourselves? Are you more powerful than the archangel Michael that you're going to bind and rebuke Satan and he's going to listen to you? That's not how we deal with Satan. It's not binding and rebuking him. It's resisting him. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Listen to James 4:7. Here it is. James 4:7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Can I tell you the key to resisting the devil is in submitting to God? See, beloved, we have to choose by an act of our wills to submit our lives and our wills to God's will. See, when we are submitted to the will of God, we are actively engaged in resisting the devil. Yeah. That is automatic. If I show you this part of my hand, as Rodney likes to say, and then when I turn to this side of my hand, naturally, I'm looking at the opposite side. There is a correlation. I can't see this side of my hand if I have it that way. And I turn it, I can't see the backside of my hand. So I can't see the palm of my hand and the backside of my hand at the same time. And in like manner, you can't submit to the will of God and not be actively resisting Satan. Because if you're submitted to God, you are resisting the devil. Yeah. And if you're not submitted to God, you are not resisting the devil. You get that?
Yeah.
That's the relationship between those two things. Mm-hmm. So it's not complex.
No.
It's straightforward. It's plain. Submit to God.
Yeah.
To submit to God means to surrender our wills,
yeah,
our desires, our goals,
mm-hmm,
to His will. And when we do that, there's no room for Satan to gain a foothold or a toehold or a fortified castle in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the evil one. But if you study those the elements of the whole armor, you'll come to the conclusion that those elements of the armor are really step-by-step instructions on how to submit to God. It's telling us how to walk in the Spirit. You know, the Word of God says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not obey the desires of the flesh. See, to walk in the Spirit, to submit to God, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, all of those things are speaking about the same thing, submitting to God. So when the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shod our feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace and take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. When it tells us all of that stuff, that's a description of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to let the Word of God dwell in you richly and to submit to God. So as I bring it to a conclusion, I just want to say this. Let's get to where the rubber meets the road. How do we defeat Satan in our day-to-day lives? Here's what we have to do. Number one, you have to purpose in your mind before Satan tempts you. You have to already have a mind that's made up.
Yes.
Pastor sings a song about having a mind that is made up.
Yes, sir.
And you have to have a made-up mind. You have to already have this in your mind, these three things. Purpose in your mind, these three things. Number one, know that before Satan even comes, know that he's a defeated foe who hates you and hates God. And so whatever he's offering, it's not for your benefit.
Yes.
It might be enticing. It might look appealing. But it is not what is beneficial to you. Whatever he's bringing, whatever he's selling, it's not going to benefit you. And so you have to understand also that whatever he's offering you, if you accept it, you're rejecting what God's best for you. You're rejecting God's provision for your life. The moment you yield to temptation, you have said, God, Satan has a better plan for me than you do. You're saying, God, I'd rather go with Satan's plan than your plan. So you have to understand, you're dealing with a loser. He's already lost. So why are you accepting his offer? That doesn't make sense. So number one, make up in your mind that you're dealing with a defeated foe. Secondly, remember who you are in Christ. Before you even get temptation, know that it's going to come. And when it comes, and I don't care if he's bringing you a temptation for drugs or sex or food or money or fame or fortune or popularity, whatever it is, just remember you are chosen by God. You are a new creation in Christ. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for God's purposes. And you have the power to say no to sin. You have to say that. I don't have to sin. Just because it looks good, I don't have to have it. Just because that cake looks good, I don't have to eat it. Just because that woman looks good, I don't have to holler at her. Listen, just because it looks good doesn't mean I have to indulge in it. So we have to make up our mind that we don't have to sin because we have the power to say no to sin. And then finally, just resist Satan. Stand firm, not by your power, but by the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6, this and I'm through, says this. This is the word of God, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Beloved, if we're going to defeat Satan, it's not going to be in our own strength. It's not going to be in our own power. It's going to be from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by submitting to God, by walking in the Spirit, by letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. That's how it's done. For those of you who came hoping to hear some special incantation that will ward off the devil, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The only way we're going to have victory over Satan is to recognize that he's already defeated, realize your identity in Christ, and resist the devil, and he will flee. There's nothing more frightening to Satan than a saint of God who is resisting him and standing firm, submitted to God. He will run every time. He's a coward and a bully. And if you're going to fall for him, he's going to keep coming at you with the same intensity. But when you resist him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to run. You don't have to run. He's going to run. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Stand with me as we prepare to receive the benediction. And I just want to thank all of you who came. I wanted to just give a shout out to my family from Atlanta, Georgia, my nieces, nephews, my sister-in-law who came for the wedding that came here. It's so nice to see you. And all of you who are here, it's just a blessing to hear. And I hope the Word of God was a blessing to you. And you know now how to walk in the Spirit so that we don't obey the desires of the flesh. Let's receive the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen, and praise the Lord.
Good word, God.